Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to our text for today, which is taken in chapter 27, from verses 45 through 54. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, starting in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Thomas, would you ask God to bless the ministry of the word, please? Amen. Please be seated with your Bibles open as we look together at the Word of God. We've been studying the earthly history of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew is writing his gospel to give evidence to his Jewish brethren that God has made Jesus, the same one that the Jewish nation crucified, both Lord and Christ. And Matthew knew himself all too well that neither is there salvation from sin in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must, as sinners, be saved. When God made man, Adam and Eve were the federal representatives of all the human race. And God gave them commands and promised that in the day in which they violate his commands and rebel, they will surely die. Adam sinned, and so death passed upon all, for in Adam all died. But God, in a great act of compassion and mercy, chose to make a covenant of grace to save many from the consequence of their sin. And God the Father himself chose to send God the Son, the Lord Jesus, to make an atonement so that his chosen people can become redeemed and washed fully, with complete forgiveness in the blood of Christ, God's Son. So in our text we have Matthew recording the events of the crucifixion of Christ. And there are such striking elements of evidence to back up the claims of Jesus himself to being that promised coming Messiah Savior. The evidence is so striking that even some heathen soldiers, the centurion and the guards, were forced to say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So just as God the Father affirmed His pleasure and delight in the Lord Jesus at His birth and at His baptism, so too do we find in our text today the divine affirmation of God the Father's acceptance with the substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus is making on the cross with His own blood, to be an atonement for all of the sins for all of His people. Notice with me in verse 45 that darkness fell upon all the land. The darkness of the crucifixion in verse 45 tells us that it fell upon all the land. And some commentators take this to have been a universal darkness over all the earth, as God desired to speak to all the world about the extraordinary event of the cross of His Son, being that Jesus made atonement for every tongue, every tribe, every nation, and every kindred. And the Scriptures do tell us that there was a universal aspect to the atonement of Christ, whereby His sacrifice was unlimited in this way for all the world. In other words, Jesus did not die for one race of people, but for Jew and Gentile alike. Other commentators see a more specific eclipse of the sun to be limited to only Judea, as the darkness would symbolize the blinding of the nation of Israel. For whenever Jesus Christ and His truth is rejected, so too is all light of heavenly doctrine removed from anyone's understanding. To this day, there is still a veil of darkness over the Jewish eyes whenever God's word is read, because they rejected the light of the world and chose darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The darkness may also symbolize God's extreme displeasure with sin. And even as Jesus Himself took the sins of His people to bear their iniquities, God beholds the blackest of all our crimes and hides the light of His countenance with a holy detest against all unrighteousness. Notice in verse 45 that this supernatural eclipse was for 3 hours. Now, 3 hours may not seem to be very long, but every second that passes when one soul is in extreme agony, as was our Lord Jesus, it would seem like an eternity of pain. For 3 hours in the darkness, Jesus endured the persecution of insults and mockings without opening His mouth. For 3 hours, our Lord Jesus Christ was silent when His hands and feet were pierced through. For 3 hours, Jesus patiently endured as His blood drained out of His body on the cross. The application for you and I is that we too are called to patiently endure the cross of our earthly trials and afflictions. God may cause a darkness of agony to come into our lives, and we must persevere with the hope of all faith. My dear brethren, do not think it to be strange if and when you go through various trials, as if you are the only one or as if God does not care anything about you. Job was said to be a righteous man, and yet God allowed him to suffer. We know Jesus was he who knew no sin. He was a righteous man, and yet God, his Father, allowed him to suffer. The Christian life has its share of sufferings. And when we find ourselves amidst that darkness, for a long time, 3 hours, let us be reminded that weeping may last for a night, but joy shall come in the morning. The darkness of all sin and death shall one day be cast into the abyss and be no more. And God has decreed the Sun of Righteousness to shine upon His children for all eternity. The darkness was a vivid reminder that God took notice of His Son as He was upon the cross. And the death of Jesus was so mixed with sin that God's wrath was being stirred. The cry of Jesus at the crucifixion in verse 46 was after this 3 hours of darkness and silence. We have no record of Jesus saying anything during those 3 hours. But after the 3 hours, His soul breaks out in a loud voice and cries out to His Father, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And Jesus is here taking the sins of His people and bearing our iniquities. And for the first time, the Father is forced to hide His face from His only begotten and beloved Son. It is a great mystery of iniquity and righteousness whereby God's holiness comes together with God's justice and sin is dealt with on the cross. Jesus is in absolute agony and pain, being at home in the body of death as He hangs on this tree. It's not a crown of flower petals, but one of sharp thorns that was thrust into His head. He had already been brutally beaten and pierced. But friends, notice that the agony of His cry had nothing to do with His physical circumstance. It was inward in His soul, being forsaken by His Father. The best part of heaven is not the pearly gates, but the pearl of great price that we'll get to be with forever. Likewise, the worst part of hell is not the heat and the flames, but for sinners to have stood before Christ as the God of all grace at judgment, only to be carried out and tossed away from His gracious presence for all eternity. Now, the application for you and I, and for all who are in Christ, so long as we have Jesus as God with us, and for us, who can be against us? None can snatch us from His hand, and nothing can separate us from His eternal love for our souls. With Christ in our vessel, we can truly smile at any storm. Jesus has promised to never leave us or ever forsake us. And He that has begun a good work in us has promised to fully complete and accomplish it. Physical agonies may come and go, but the greatest agony for a true child of God is when we sense the displeasure of our Heavenly Father as He chastises even those of us whom He loves. Let us be careful to observe how our Lord Jesus maintains His faith amidst His agony, as He still in faith clings to God as His God. Eli, Eli, my God, my God. He doesn't lose His faith, but His faith is used to strengthen and encourage his soul during that trial. The best remedy for a soul in trouble is to pray. But God will only honor the prayer of faith, whereby God is owned by the one praying to be a personal God of covenant relationship. Notice also that the question implies how Jesus can understand how the chief priests and the elders can forsake him. Jesus can understand how his own disciples can forsake him. But Jesus in faith cannot fathom that God as his Father would ever forsake him. Eli, Eli, why have you forsaken me? It is also as if our Lord knew his absolute innocence and makes a plea to God as one himself who knew no sin. Why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus can understand how God can leave and forsake the pagans and even the Jews, for all have sinned. But why hast thou forsaken me who knew no sin? The application for you and I is that even though our circumstance becomes filled with gloom, the eye of faith would do well to look to God as the great guardian of our soul that is worthy to be trusted as one that works all things together for our good. Because right after this statement, our Lord cries out also and says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Because God is the guardian of our souls and worthy to be trusted even when we don't feel his tender care. It is also very interesting to mark just how our Lord Jesus cried here, as recorded in verse 46. It tells us that he cried out with a loud voice. This would seem to make another profound impression on those that understood the normal human limitations of a body during crucifixion. In other words, Jesus in his humanity ought to be too weak to cry out at all. Let alone here he cries out with a loud voice. As if something supernatural gives him a great strength to not only cry out, but to cry out with a loud, strong voice. He was on the cross for several hours, and the loss of blood coupled with the bruised ribs from his beatings is enough to leave his lungs collapsed of all breath. Yet we hear a loud cry of not one word, but several words. The last words of a dying man are often whispered very softly. But our Lord is able to cry out with a loud voice, proving to us that he is much more than an ordinary human. Another application for us is that God will give his children strength and enable them to persevere with a divine strength. And it is when we are at our weakest moments that God will, by his grace, make us strong enough to endure. Notice with me in verse 50 Our Lord Jesus yields up His spirit at the crucifixion. It also tells us that Jesus had strength enough to cry out with a loud voice as He commits His spirit into the hands of the Father. Jesus had full strength. After all His pains and fatigues. And this shows us that His life was not forced or taken from Him so much as it was yielded up by His own free will. Like a good shepherd, our Lord Jesus here is laying down His own life for His sheep. No man taketh the life of Jesus. Jesus gave up His life for us as His friends. And greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And here we have evidence that Jesus loves His people with a great self-sacrificial love. He could have called 1,000 legions of angels to rescue Him. He could have come down from the cross. He could have saved Himself from the agonies of the cross. But then not one of His chosen, beloved children could ever be saved. He gladly yielded up His spirit and gave His life as a ransom for the many, with the joy that was set before Him. It was a voluntary sacrifice when Jesus died on the cross, not as a role model of good behavior, but as a Savior for sinners. This is a trustworthy statement and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And it was for this purpose that He here on the cross yielded up His spirit to the death of a crucifixion. Notice with me in verse 51, the rending of the temple veil at the crucifixion. Verse 51 mentions how it was completely torn from top to bottom. All righteousness has now been fulfilled. Our second Adam did what the first Adam could never do. The veil was made to separate sinners from God's dwelling place upon a mercy seat between the cherubim and seraphim. And only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only if he had blood of a lamb that was spotless to sprinkle for the forgiveness of sin. The writer of Hebrews gives much significance to these types and shadows that are done away with in Christ. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is indeed our high priest. And when He died, He shed His own blood as an atonement for all of our sins. And the veil was put up to separate and keep sin and death out. But the blood of Christ has put an end to sin and death with a victory that tore the veil from top to bottom, so that there is now a free offer in the gospel of Christ, whereby sinners can come with faith in the blood of Christ and receive mercy from the seed of God, whose wrath has now been appeased by the blood sacrifice of His righteous Son. So we that have Christ can now come boldly before the throne of grace. We don't need saints. We don't need priests to intercede for us, because we have Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us saints of His. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats, because the blood of Jesus has fully satisfied God's wrath and sufficiently purchased our eternal redemption. The temple veil has been rent from top to bottom to remind Jew and Gentile alike that there is no value in seeking salvation by works. For by the works of the law shall no flesh ever be justified. The rending of the veil reminds us that God's glory dwells on a mercy seat, whereby sinners receive forgiveness from sin through the merits of faith alone in Christ alone. Notice in verse 51 and 52 how the saints in the Old Testament, many of them, were resurrected after the crucifixion. The tombs were opened, and then after the resurrection of Christ, they were raised and went walking about the holy city. And some commentators connect the earthquake with the splitting of rocks to the tombs opening, as most tombs were sealed shut with large rocks. And what is interesting to notice is that the death of Christ gave a death blow to death for all of God's people. The earth shook, and those rocks split so that the tombs of the dead saints were opened. And it appears that they remained open till Christ himself arose from the grave. And then we're told in verse 53 that the bodies of the saints came out of the tombs and entered the holy city as a witness to he that made them alive in Christ. Now the scriptures do not tell us what happened to these Old Testament saints that were resurrected. Did they go back to the grave, or did they ascend to heaven with Christ? Did they remain on earth for the 40 days that Christ himself taught his disciples after his resurrection? Or did they leave sooner, like Elijah or Enoch? The main thing to understand is that the death of Christ was a work. And the work of Christ's death is where we have been guaranteed to one day be resurrected ourselves. In Adam all died, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ is the first fruits. And we all one day shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when this mortality shall put on immortality. Death has no sting for the Christian. God will not allow his holy children to suffer decay for all eternity in the grave. To die is gain. And though the body will return to dust, God in his power will one day reunite the souls and bodies of his children with a great resurrection of the dead on the last day. These saints appeared to many as a witness to the power and the glory of Jesus as God's only begotten Son. Notice with me in verse 54 the stirring of faith in the hearts of sinners to believe. We are told that the centurion and the other guards saw the earthquake and the rocks splitting. They saw the darkness for 3 hours, and they saw Jesus with great supernatural strength crying out loud and giving up his life. And when they saw all these supernatural events, they were left to rationally and logically conclude that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Now, we are not told that this was definitely a saving faith, because the Bible tells us that the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It is a very sad reality that many on the last day will confess Jesus as Lord. But only to hear the Lord Jesus Himself say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." A profession of faith demands evidence, for faith without those works are dead. But we are also taught from the Scriptures that some are saved, yet so as by fire, as they exhibit a saving faith, even of the small size of a mustard seed. Just like recently the thief on the cross that said, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this day you shall be with me in paradise." There is the two extremes: a profession without a possession. And then there is one that's saved by fire, with a simple faith in Christ alone. See, the real issue here is not whether or not the centurion guards were truly saved, but rather how they were able to connect the dots of divine truth when it is logically considered to be true. When they saw all these things happening, the earth quaking, the rock splitting, dead bodies coming alive, they logically, rationally deduced that this was indeed the Son of God. The Jewish nation saw all these things. They saw all these miraculous pieces of evidence and still remained hardened in unbelief. Now, this just goes to show that the Christian faith is not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not something that you can conjure up intellectually yourselves. The Bible says that the Christian faith is a gift of God. When a sinner is divinely drawn to Christ, to believe in Him, by God the Father, through God the Spirit, when you and I, as sinners, become convicted that we are sinful and we need to be reconciled to God, and then the Holy Ghost Himself comes and guides us into all truth, all the truth as it is in Jesus, and the Spirit leads us into that grace gift of repentance. If you're here today and have not yet come to believe in Christ, ask God to remove the darkness of blind eyes and open your heart to savingly believing in Christ. But if you're here today and you have already believed in the gospel of Christ, we should be very thankful that God has brought us out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of being saved. It's a sad ending here for the nation of Israel. They saw all these things and still have that veil of blindness. But God is able to open blind eyes, and may He be pleased to do that today. Please stand and let's pray. Oh, dear Father, how thankful we are that You would have such a love that while we were yet sinners, You sent Your only Son to die on the cross for us. That through His righteous life and blood, we might enjoy Your life with us. Stir our hearts, would You please? We believe. Help Thou our unbelief. Help us to live a life that would glorify You. Help us to lead a life that would be such a light that it would attract others that are still caught in the trap of the darkness of sin. Give us the joy of the Lord, which shall be our strength for this week. feed our souls from the words of these green pastures in the Scriptures. As we've heard them, enable us to chew them as honey and delight in them throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.